You're listening to a Seedbed audio resource. Find more on seedbed.com.
Welcome to this last series in our Wesley sermons that we have covered this fall. Thank you so much for being part of it. We want to bless you and give thanks to the Lord for your faithfulness to listening to this important work that we're about of putting the treasure of our Wesleyan faith and formation back into the hands and into the heart, into the heads of the church worldwide. Today we come to a really crucial sermon. Dr. Collins is going to lead us in Wesley's sermon called Self-Denial. It's crucial in that it talks about the necessity we have of finishing well, of seeing the full restoration of the image of God take place in our life and the conditions that are necessary for this act of free grace to come and bless and to open us to this reality of God's goodness for each of us. So Lord, thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for the treasure of the gospel that we see articulated in this sermon of taking up our cross and denying ourselves. Bless our ears, bless our hearts, that we might literally soak up your message today. In your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. And thank you, Dr. Martin, for partnering with me here, being involved in this project. You as well have done it out of the goodness of your heart. And even more than that, you've done it out of a sense of love, a love of God, a love of neighbor, that because you have been blessed in Jesus Christ by means of the tradition, that you want to see others blessed as well. And so I think that's a beautiful thing. That's a very beautiful thing. And so thank you. Today, we have before us, as I said last week, just one sermon today. We're going to conclude with the sermon, Self-Denial, which is not in some other anthologies, but is in our collection, The Sermons of John Wesley, a collection for the Christian journey. And I think you're going to see how important this sermon is to those, and I'm preaching to the choir here because you're here, you're obviously concerned about serious Christian discipleship. This sermon is for those who are concerned with serious Christian discipleship. And in some ways, I think it's emblematic of Wesley's theology. I do. I think it's very emblematic of Wesley's theology. And I'll start out by making an observation, and you'll see how this connects. Wesley ever asks two questions, not one. Most Christians simply ask one question. They ask the question, how do I become a Christian? Well, Wesley does indeed ask that question, how do I become a Christian? But he also asks another question. How do I remain a Christian? Not only how do I remain a Christian, but how do I grow and thrive and prosper as a Christian? Okay? Because Wesley is not assuming, that everyone who becomes a Christian will remain a Christian. Indeed, I have seen Asbury Seminary students, one in particular, while he was here, he was on fire for entire sanctification. Today, he is living a life of apostasy. He's living life as a pagan. Okay? Now, how does that happen? I don't know. It's puzzling. It's very puzzling, but it does happen. And so we have to keep this question ever before us. Wesley does not confuse the issue of the new birth with election. You can be genuinely born of God and not be one of the elect, and prove so by the living of your life, the outworking of your life over time. Other traditions have confused the issue of regeneration and election. Wesley does not. It is one thing to become a Christian. It is another thing, quite another thing, I would say, to remain a Christian. Because, as the great bard has said, there are the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune that we have to encounter, that we have to encounter. Okay? And so this is part of what we're dealing with today. So we've raised these two key questions, which bespeaks of Wesley's Arminian theology, And I want to look at it, in another way as well. I think it's very helpful. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we are goal-oriented. We have a telos. You know, we can say we're teleologically oriented. We have a goal that we're aiming at. And what we're aiming at is the restoration, the full restoration of the image of God in us. Okay? That's not just going to happen. That's going to be very intentional. Very intentional. I mean, to be a real Christian, think of the image of a flower in a garden. Okay? Have you done a little gardening in your life? Okay? There are lots of obstacles to that flower growing. Okay? All sorts of obstacles. The soil may not have the proper nutrients. There are weeds. There are issues of sun, too much, too little. Animals. There are just so many things that can frustrate, inhibit, or actually destroy that flower from growing. That's a good image for living the Christian life. The world, the flesh, and the devil await. And if leaders in the church are not frank and honest about this, they're not speaking clearly enough. Because we will be challenged. Life will slap us around. Just by being human, the human condition itself, in terms of issues of guilt, meaninglessness, sickness, and death, are things we all have to face, and which could lead to heaviness of manifold temptations, or in the worst cases, can lead to the wilderness state. So we have to be quite frank and serious about this. And so our high goal, our high aim, is to be restored in the glorious image in which we have been created, okay? And to that end, Wesley's sermon, Self-Denial, fits in. It fits in terms of that end. And he has two basic counsels here, and the first counsel is going to be to deny ourselves, Now, some of the antinomians, that is, those who were lawless, even in Wesley's own day, got rid of this counsel right away. They said, no, I'm in the Spirit. I'm saved by grace through faith. I don't have anything to do with self-denial. That's for legal religion. That's for human-made religion. I don't have anything to do with this issue of self-denial. And so Wesley encountered that sort of view even among the Moravians of his day, who he referred to, somewhat at least, as antinomian. They misunderstood the grace of God, and they were therefore heedless, not prudent, heedless in terms of the outworking, the living out of the Christian life. Okay, and Wesley, therefore, raises a great caution here. Now, this first counsel, denying ourselves, I think we have to understand it in terms of Susanna's counsel to John Wesley when he was a little boy. You'll probably already know that for Susanna, the heart of the Christian faith was the will. So she was, in a sense, a volitionist. And she believed that the will of her children must be under, surrendered to the will of their parents until they came to reason, until they came to proper reason, whereby they could judge and manage and make proper judgment in terms of their own lives. Children, because they lack experience and the knowledge and the wisdom and the prudence that can come from that, they need care, concern, and effort of their parents in order to guide them properly. Well, in this context of Susanna taking very seriously her parental duty of raising up a godly family and meeting with some of the Wesley children on particular days of the week, she gave this simple counsel, and it's wonderful counsel, and it's so simple, but yet many people don't pay attention to it in living out the Christian life. She said simply this: whatever is conducive to the knowledge and love of God, do those things. Whatever detracts from the knowledge and the love of God in your life, cut off those things. You see? And now we call that expression, you know, what Susanna counseled here, we call that prudential rules. In other words, what is prudent for me to do as a Christian, being I have this high calling, being I have this telos, this goal towards which I'm aiming at? How then shall I live? Very practically speaking, how shall I live? What shall I do? What shall I not do? Now, the thing about prudential rules, and Wesley elaborates on this later on in his writings, is that this is a bit different for different people, depending upon who we are. Okay, for some people, it will violate their conscience to drink a glass of wine. For others, it would not. For some men, it will violate their conscience to go to a beach. For others, it will not. And so one must do what is prudent. One must do those things which one can do in faith, that do not despoil the knowledge and love of God in our lives, whereby our conscience is clear and we can do all that we do with gusto, in a robust way and in a celebratory way, almost like David, you see. It's that sort of thing. So there's very good counsel here in prudential rules. Now, we've seen in our Wesleyan tradition, some people get convicted about A, you know, and then they want to universalize that for everyone, all places, all times, that sort of thing. That's a misunderstanding of prudential rules, okay? And even John Wesley talked about some of these may be of a temporary nature, and we may differ in terms of our constitution. We have to be honest with ourselves. What cuts off that awareness of God's Holy Spirit in our lives? If the activity cuts off, even, you know, if it's really an amoral sort of thing and other people can do it, it must stop. It must stop. Because what is most important is to live each day in the divine presence, to live each day the Holy Spirit in us, we in the Holy Spirit, in the obedience of faith, and nothing marring that relationship. No clatter, no static, it's just flowing, and as it should be, okay? All right, and so now we're ready to understand this first counsel then. This first counsel. What is self-denial? And Wesley says quite clearly, it entails looking at the will of God, looking at the will of God as the supreme, unalterable rule of our lives. That we look to the will of God and discerning the will of God, and that may be a process whereby we have to discern the will of God in light of biblical principles, in light of the teaching of the church. We may have to go through that deliberative process and discern what the will of God is, but that should be our end. The will of God, Wesley writes, is the only rule of action to us. The only rule of action to us. So, in terms of this first counsel then, denying ourselves, we will cut off any pleasure, if that pleasure prevents us from enjoying the knowledge and love of God, okay? And so this is what Wesley's underscoring here, okay? And then he talks about denying ourselves. On the whole then, to deny ourselves is to deny our own will where it does not fall in with the will of God, no matter how pleasing it may be. It is to deny ourselves any pleasure, and he's underscoring pleasure here, which does not spring from and lead to the knowledge and love of God. Okay? Now, we could fill in the blanks here in terms of our own lives. You know, we could identify those things. You know, if you had to take out a sheet of paper and what things have we struggled with that cut off our knowledge and love of God, we could list a number of things. And some of those things may have been very pleasurable and therefore hard to let go. And so under this heading, Wesley also talks about the besetting sin. In other words, that thing, whatever it is, that we're so bent towards, we're so drawn to, that it comes in conflict with our knowledge and love of God. Okay? Now, the second counsel here is to take up our cross, to take up our cross. And a cross is anything, Wesley writes, contrary to our will. Anything contrary to our will, anything displeasing, see, quite the opposite of the first thing. This is displeasing. This is not bringing pleasure. This is bringing pain. This is bringing a measure of suffering. Anything which is displeasing to our nature, so that taking up our cross, Wesley writes, goes a little farther than denying ourselves, in that it being more easy to forego pleasure than to endure pain. And so I see this second counsel as something that is brought in our path. You know, think of ourselves as on a road or on a path to the high calling of the knowledge and love of God manifested in Jesus Christ. And we're traveling along, we're avoiding those pleasures that detract from the path, where we're putting them aside or we're saying goodbye to them, and we're continuing on the journey, on the road. But then all of a sudden, something is plop in our way. It's in our way, and it becomes unavoidable now. Unless we depart from discipleship. And this thing in our way will be a thing of pain. It will be a thing of pain, suffering, misery, discomfort, displeasure, all of those things. And Wesley is raising this. New Testament says very clearly, those who will be a disciple of Jesus Christ will suffer. New Testament's very clear about that. That's why I'm always amazed by some of the popular theologies out there, some of them in evangelicalism, that talk about suffering as if it's not a part of the Christian life, or these, you know, riches gospels or the gospel of wealth or other such lies. That's what they are. They're just lies. Because anyone who tells you that to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you can forego pain and suffering is lying to you. It cannot be, not in this world. Because the very fact that we are disciples of Jesus Christ means we will be persecuted. We will be persecuted by the world. Sometimes in some very subtle ways, we're excluded, we're not invited, you know, those sorts of things. People play those games. You know, they list all the scholars, you know, but they leave one out. You know, do those sorts of games, that sort of thing. Or sometimes it's more direct with violence. How many of our brothers and sisters around the world today are paying the price of blood for being a Christian? And I'm thinking especially of some lands in the Middle East, okay, where it is and Northern Africa, where it's a very costly thing today to be a Christian. You want to remain a disciple of Jesus Christ? The price has just gone up. What do you do? Do you cut and run? Do we cut and run? Or do we remain and say, well, it's inflation. The price of being a Christian has gone up now. I will stay the course. See, that's the issue here. That's the issue. This is not a matter of putting aside those pleasures that tempt us. No, this is now the embracing of suffering, because if we don't embrace that suffering, we depart from Jesus Christ. We deny or are ashamed of Jesus Christ. We depart from the path of discipleship. You know, and Wesley's quite frank here. He knows, yeah, this is painful. This is not fun. We won't like this. But it doesn't last forever. It doesn't last forever. Only for a season, only for a time. Because in the end, the faithful will be rewarded. And God bats last. God bats last. And we always have to remember that. So when I think of this issue of this second counsel here of Wesley giving, you know, saying that we have to take up our cross and follow Jesus, you know, I think of the issue of suffering, and then I think of that stepchild of the church today. One of the great theological virtues, though I never hear sermons about it. Never. Never. Hope. Hope. The stepchild. The stepchild of the church. Why don't we like to talk about hope in the church? Oh, we love to talk about faith. We love to talk about love. But we neglect to talk about hope. And she has become the stepchild of the theological virtues. Why? Why is that? Because if you wrap your mind around what is hope, you understand that she brings suffering, that you don't have hope without suffering. And hope precisely gives its grace, gives its presence of the divine being for those who are suffering, because they are encouraged and they know that this will not last. I have hope. I have hope for a better day, that yes, I am suffering now, as the Beatitudes say, you know, despised and mocked because we believe in Jesus Christ. Despised and mocked. And what does Jesus say? Rejoice. Great is your reward in heaven. You have hope. You have hope. And that hope is so precious in your current condition, because although you are suffering, yet you're suffering and you can still have joy. That's not a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. You can suffer and have joy at the same time, because you know the loud voices of persecution someday will be silenced by the presence, the glorious presence of Almighty God. That's our hope, the hope that we have. And it's promised to us by no one less than Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, who gave the Beatitudes, which bespeak of the kind of hope here that is so necessary for the saints. Okay. All right. In the last part of this sermon, Wesley, again, is getting very hortatory. He's giving us counsels. He's speaking to us quite frankly. He says, it is always owing to the want either of self-denial, the unwillingness to cut off some pleasure that undermines the knowledge and love of God in our life, or the want of taking up our cross, that is, embracing what suffering is in our way, because the cost of discipleship has now gone up where we live, in our social location, okay? And that a man does not thoroughly follow his Lord is due, Wesley writes, to these two things. And so we started out by raising the question, how do I become a Christian? We now have raised the question, how do I remain a Christian? Even for Protestants who stress justification by grace through faith alone, as John Wesley did, there is abundant room for these counsels to deny ourselves and to take up our cross. Those counsels do not undermine in the least the graciousness of redemption, that salvation is a gift, that the forgiveness of sins is a gift, that the new birth is a gift. It does not detract from that in the least. Okay? All right, let's stop there and entertain what questions you have on this sermon, this very important sermon. Yes, over here, Jason. Yeah, in terms of thinking of original sin, when Wesley's considering original sin, his view is very similar to Augustine. In other words, that he'll argue we're utterly depraved, totally fallen. He'll use that kind of very strong language. But don't forget that for Wesley, God leaves no one in that utterly wretched state, but God acts in terms of prevenient grace, at least in a certain measure of restoration, as we've talked about earlier. Okay, go ahead now.
And then, so the carnal nature
remains in a child of God.
Right.
Yes.
And so, what do you think about suffering as the assault of the Holy Spirit upon the carnal nature and our agreement with it? What do you think about that as an aspect of the suffering of a Christian?
Yes, I hear your question. What Jason is basically asking, and it's a very good question, and something that Wesley did indeed consider at one point, actually a couple of times, is does the carnal nature itself, which remains in a child of God, see, we're talking about someone who's justified, free from the guilt of sin, someone who is born of God, free from its power and dominion, but yet the being of sin remains in that person. In other words, the carnal nature remains, original sin remains, a heart bent towards backsliding remains. Will that cause suffering, especially as the Holy Spirit is working with us, leading us into all purity? And the answer to that question is yes. Because with the carnal nature remaining, with original sin remaining, with that impurity, with that unholiness remaining, that orientation in our lives, that carnal nature itself can be the occasion of temptation. It can be the occasion of temptation. In other words, our own corrupted nature can be the occasion of temptation. We can feel pride. Wesley makes a distinction between feeling pride and yielding to it. Wesley makes a distinction between feeling lust, the impurity within, and yielding to it. Okay? And so the carnal nature, yes, can be the occasion of our own temptation and therefore can cause suffering, that sort of thing, which I think points us in the direction then to a greater surrender to God and heart purity. That's right, yeah. Other questions, comments here? Yes. Right.
Somebody can say, well, that does conflict. How would you respond to that critique? Or how would Wesley respond to that, saying that, well, that sounds like work is involved?
And what's wrong with works?
No, in the sense that it requires work. It sounds like it requires work to be. If you're saying that self-denial is important,
Yeah, we're talking about someone who is already a Christian. In other words, they're already justified, born of God. And Paul and James do not contradict, okay? And James talking about we're justified by works. Paul saying we're not justified by works. Wesley deals with this specific issue. Both are correct. See, so Wesley's critical of Luther here, who referred to James as an epistle of straw. Both are correct, but they're talking about different works. Paul's talking about those works prior to justification and the new birth. All that we have said here, we're talking about those works that flow out of a living faith. In other words, a lively, justifying, and regenerating faith. Because what James says is true. Faith without works is dead. No one can be justified and born of God who is not giving evidence of that in all manner of good works. And those good works are not the basis upon which they're justified and born of God. They're already justified and born of God. That issue is dealt with already. It's a matter of walking in obedience to God, and there will be works in the Christian life. If there aren't works, I mean, there are huge problems there. I mean, if someone says, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, but, oh, I don't have anything to do with works, because I'm in grace, I'm in faith, that's antinomianism. That's lawlessness. And that is a misunderstanding of the Christian faith. And we find this especially among Protestants, because Protestants tend to think, you know, these ideas of grace and sola gratia, that they eliminate the importance of works in a Christian life. They do not. Those things do not. Everything in its proper place. It's Paul and James. We want that faith, which is a lively faith, because faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. It's not a redeeming faith. And so someone who is justified and born of God in the Wesleyan sense, that person, it's faith active in love. That person will serve the neighbor, will love God, will be doing all sorts of things as the evidences in their life. So everything in its proper place, yeah.
What would you say is the role of the assurance that you talked about last week in how that relates to growing in self-denial and taking up the cross? Because I think about Christ was able to be led by the Holy Spirit after he was baptized and had that assurance of being the Son of God.
Yes.
And was able to face... And it was out of that identity that he was able to face the temptation in the desert. So I just was wondering how Wesley might have thought of it, how assurance undergirds and works with this cross-bearing and self-denial that's necessary.
Yeah, I mean, I see an immediate connection with cross-bearing. You know, as we were talking about hope, I believe that, you know, in our suffering, in our faithfulness in remaining a disciple of Jesus Christ, that we will be comforted by the Holy Spirit, that we will be assured that we are a child of God. And so I think the issue of assurance does pertain to these two maxims, the one denying ourselves, and then especially in terms of taking up our cross. I believe there will be the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives assuring us that we are a child of God. And I think the very setting of suffering, that we remain faithful, we choose the suffering, bespeaks of that relationship with God, which itself is assuring, Yeah.
Because if we're a child of God, a parent disciplines whom they love, so that I would almost think that maybe the Holy Spirit not only... Well, you're a child of God, but because you're a child of God, this cross is part of your, this is part of your journey, this is part
yeah.
of who you are in Christ.
Yeah, this last point, let me say this, make this commentary, and Wesley makes this commentary too. It's not suffering for the sake of suffering. That's where some of the Christian traditions have gone wrong. You know, Wesley would look askance at wearing hair shirts, self-flagellation.
Asceticism.
It depends. I think on some level, Wesley was something of an ascetic, but Jesus of Nazareth was not. That's very clear from the pages of the New Testament. But there are rich streams of the Christian tradition which will stress asceticism. okay? And so that whole issue, you know, has to be faced. It's never suffering for the sake of suffering. It's always suffering in obedience for the sake of our high calling, for the sake of our end, which is to be in Christ, okay? There's no value in suffering for the sake of suffering. And I've moved in some Christian traditions. At times, their spirituality seems morbid, anti-life almost, because they're celebrating what shouldn't be celebrated. But that suffering is a means by which we remain faithful to Jesus Christ, who is our end, who is our goal, who is our focus, you see. I'm parsing it here, but I hope you understand what I'm saying. Other questions? Yeah, sure.
I'm clear in my mind about the telos being a full restoration of the image.
Right.
And I just want to be, or ask you to help clarify the threshold change then that transpires in justification and the new birth. So, he'll use the language, the image fresh stamped upon the soul, I think. Mm-hmm. So help mm-hmm. me out to get image and justification and the new birth and image as distinct from...
Yes, yes, and I think you used a good word there. Steve, a threshold change. So if we talk about justification and regeneration, we talk about the new birth, those are threshold changes. They're not changes in degree. They're not a little more of what already was. Something new has come, especially when we think of the new birth, that one has become holy, that one is initially sanctified. Okay, so that is indeed a threshold change. And that is a restoration of the image of God, but it's not a full restoration of the image of God, because a full restoration of the image of God would entail the cleansing of our hearts, into heart purity, which we call entire sanctification. That too, that is entire sanctification, is a threshold change. It's not one of degree. This is where many go wrong. They go wrong in misunderstanding this. They think entire sanctification is simply the one last change before you're pure. So in other words, they think it's like every other change in degree prior to it. No, it's not. That's a misunderstanding. It tells me right away you don't understand what Wesley means by entire sanctification, because it's not a change in degree. It's not a little more of what already was. It's a qualitatively distinct state. It's the distinction between impurity and purity. There's your qualitative difference. That's a qualitative difference. There's a new quality. Something new is here, heart purity. And in the same way with the new birth, that is not a threshold change as well. It's not a change in degree, okay? And so when we speak about, and sometimes when Wesley describes the new birth, he's thinking globally. He's thinking in big picture. He's thinking of the new birth as entailing, he does this at times, heart purity, because he's thinking of the new birth in its utter completion, okay? But when Wesley is writing about the new birth associated with justification, he is not thinking of entire sanctification. He's thinking of freedom from the power and dominion of sin and freedom to love God and neighbor. That's what he's thinking about.
You're listening to a Seedbed audio resource. Find more on seedbed.com.